All right, look at this motley crew. This is fantastic. This is really a great sight. I mean, honestly, it's really good to see all you guys. You know, the fact of the matter is there are more men here than women on the women's study, which is really an unusual event in churches, you know. Usually the women outnumber the men. You guys are outnumbering the women right now. So I don't know if that means you're a bunch of women or what. I don't know what that means. Will you turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Now, last week in the overview, we went through a fair portion, some significant issues here. But we're going to read the first 15 verses of Acts chapter 1. And we'll just get started in thinking through the applications of the study, how we can apply the Bible to ourselves. Okay, Acts 1:1. Luke is writing. We already made that point last week. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John, John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath's day walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Father, as we come to you tonight, we would ask that you would help us to see for ourselves that which you would have us see, that you would help us to learn for ourselves that which you would help us have us learn, and that we would live for you in the way that you would have us live. Help us, Father, to that end. In Christ's name, amen. Well, last week we talked a little bit about the certainty of that which we are studying. We said last week that there were historic events. Luke called them certain things in his preface to the gospel. We said that there were contemporary eyewitnesses, people who were alive who had seen these and passed that information down to Luke. We made the point that Luke excluded himself from that eyewitness group because he was of the second generation. He said that he had done some personal research and that he was writing a very exact history with factual certainty. So Luke is essentially saying that which you have been taught is true, and I verify its truthfulness as one who has researched from eyewitnesses, have experienced, and have recorded faithfully and exactly. So everything we are about to study, we can be assured is true and is true and is as exact as can be. So as we come to the first chapter of Acts, we're going to do so under the four headings that I've given you on the sheet of paper there. I'm sorry I didn't punch holes in them. I was chastised already for having a printed piece of paper without holes. And so next time, if I can figure out how to make the machine make holes, you'll have holes. If I can't figure it out, you won't. We're going to take a look at this chapter under these headings: proof and instruction, Jesus' promise of power, Jesus' prediction and his ascension, and then the prayer and preparation of the disciples. So first of all, let's take a look at the proof and instruction. We know that Jesus appeared to the disciples over a course of 40 days, that he appeared continually over these 40 days before his ascension. The Gospels are rich in telling us and recounting all of, not all, but many of the experiences that the disciples had with the risen Christ. Remember, at the tomb where he was thought to have been the gardener, on the road to Emmaus, where as he walked with the men and they didn't really recognize them until he blessed the bread, and in the upper room, you know, all of a sudden he would appear. And, you know, in John's Gospel, it's kind of interesting. You wonder, is he walking through walls, or is he just walking, changing dimensions? How does this work? We don't know. But if you turn with me to John's Gospel, well, actually, don't turn. Let me just read it to you. You know this verse. In John 21:25, we're told that Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that could be written. So we know that there were many experiences that the apostles had with Jesus. Now, there's three characteristics of the experiences that he had with the disciples. First of all, they were unpredictable, they were physical, and they were educational. So first of all, they were unpredictable. Just think about a small list of the appearances that Jesus is said to have transacted with the apostles. He didn't come one, two, or three times and then say, okay, you guys, it's up to you, carry on, you know, I'm leaving you. Actually, he appeared frequently, and he appeared often when they didn't expect him. And why did he appear? What did he do? He appeared with them. He was in their presence to teach them about the kingdom of God. That's what the Bible says. He spoke with them about the kingdom of God. He appeared to them to reveal himself in the scriptures and their references to him. He pointed out to them that the scriptures talked about him. He appeared at irregular intervals, at various times, so that they might understand that he was always with them, even when they didn't see him. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? That they wouldn't know he was there, and then he would appear. And I'm not saying that this is some bizarre thing like walking through walls. I really don't know. It could just well be that he walked through a door. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that he would come to be with them at irregular intervals, really demonstrating that he's always with them. And he appeared to them to move their frame of reference, to move their frame of reference from their three-dimensional worldly perspective on life to his multiple-dimensional heavenly view and perspective on life. See, he wanted his disciples to understand that they ought not view their lives any longer in relation to their circumstances. Yes, we're in our circumstances, but he's with us, and he's trying to give us a different view, his view of our circumstances. But he wants them to view their purpose in relationship to the knowledge they have about him. You see, we find ourselves in our circumstances and we go, Lord, this is horrible. Why have you done this? Why have you allowed this cancer? Why have you allowed this discouragement in my family? Why have you allowed this pain? Why have you allowed all of these things? And he says to his disciples, I mean, we're going to talk about this in a minute, what the things they might have been thinking or doing. But he appears to them so that he can say to them, you have the wrong end of the stick. At least you haven't seen the whole thing. And I'm coming to try to explain to you the kingdom of God from God's perspective. And so he opened the window to his view of life over those 40 days. That's more than a month of teaching and experience for at least two reasons. And here's why. First of all, that they would know that he really was alive. That they would know that he really was alive. 40 days of appearing every so often, certainly teaching them about the kingdom of God, but that they would know not just intellectually, but experientially that he's alive. And second of all, so that they would understand intellectually, even though not yet experientially, how they would understand intellectually how the scripture spoke about him and all that had to be accomplished. So that he's teaching them about the Old Testament, looking forward to him, that he is the one who has come to fulfill these things. At least intellectually they should have this. They haven't quite gotten it experientially. That's going to come in chapter 2. But he's trying to change their frame of reference. In Luke 24:27, Luke writes this, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what it was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. He said to him, 'This is what I told you while I was with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms.'" And when he appeared in bodily form. Bodily form. In Luke 24, again, he says, 24 verse 38. Well, heck, let's turn to that. Luke 24, 38. In fact, we'll start at 36. It says, "While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have.' When he said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of the joy and amazement, he asked them, 'Do you have anything here to eat?' And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence." He proved to his own disciples that he was alive and that this was a physical reality, so that they would know in their beings, not only in their intellect, but in their very experience, that Jesus was alive. And Luke is recording these things for us. We know that they're true. We know that we can trust him. The resurrection is the cornerstone of the gospel. He went to great lengths to prove this fact to his followers. His followers in the first century and his followers in the 21st century. If you think about it, that's one of the most difficult things for naysayers to get over, is that Jesus is actually alive. And it is the most foundational element of Christianity. Do you know in your own being, in your own experience, and in your intellect, that Jesus really is alive? That changes everything when you come to that grips with that reality. So we have his proof and his instruction to the apostles. And as he comes now, as a matter of course during these times, he tells them that they're going to receive power. So there's this promise of power that comes from Jesus. And he commanded them to wait for the gift that my Father promised. Now we talked about this last week, but let me just read 4-6 in Acts 1. And he says, "On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about.'" When did they hear him speak about this? Turn with me to John chapter 14. Now, you remember John chapter 14 takes place in the upper room the night he's to be betrayed. And when you look at John chapter 14, why don't we look at about verse 16. Verse 16 of John 14. Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." I guess we should read on because I want to get to verse 26. So let's just, it's easy just to keep going. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you." Now remember, he's in the upper room before any of this is happening, and he's telling them that this is what's going to happen. Verse 26, "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." And so what you discover is that the Holy Spirit is a gift. He's a gift from the Father. And we don't earn rights to the Holy Spirit. We can't demand that the Holy Spirit come to us. And if we think about, if you will, John's baptism back in Acts 1, it says that for John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so John's baptism was a picture of what was yet to happen in the with the Holy Spirit's baptism. Again, we're back to these pictures, you know. We're back to John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And we're back to the Old Testament being a picture, looking forward to Christ's fulfillment of these things. The disciples didn't know this yet. But the Spirit of God was about to come and transform them, change them, empower them to do things that they couldn't even imagine. While the guys were discussing the questions, the leaders, they were answering one of the questions, and they were saying, "I wonder what the disciples were thinking at this time." And we're going to talk about this in just a second. But the one thing we know they were thinking is they were wondering about the kingdom. Again, Acts 1, verse 6. "So when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Now, in the Greek, the word asked means has this inference of repetition. In other words, they kept repeating this question. "Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom now? Is this the time now that you're going to restore the kingdom, Lord?" Lord, everybody was asking him. And so, but let me just say this, that one commentator said this: "The very question demonstrates that the disciples still did not understand the nature of the kingdom and the relation between the kingdom and the Spirit." And then he says this, I like this. He says, the verb restore, are you now going to restore the kingdom, shows that they were still expecting a political kingdom. What were they looking for? They were looking for a kingdom like David's kingdom. You know, the king, when Israel was at the height of its power, they thought that the Messiah was going to come and return Israel to this height of power. They never understood that David was a picture as well, a picture of what the kingdom's really going to be under Christ. But they're looking for this, if you will, political kingdom. Then they use the noun Israel. Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? It shows that they expected a national kingdom. that they thought that Israel was going to overcome the world, that Israel was going to be in the place of authority over the rest of the world. Because after all, the Jews were God's chosen people, weren't they? And so they were expecting a political Israel over the world. And then they say, at this time. And it demonstrates that they were expecting this to happen immediately. That this Jesus, okay, Jesus, we thought you were the one, you were crucified. They're walking around, that's what the guys on the Emmaus Road said. We thought he was the one. And then they realize that Jesus is alive. So now they find out he is the one. So now are you going to restore this political kingdom to Israel? They still didn't understand. After 3 years of living with Christ, walking with him, witnessing his death and his resurrection, after having the scriptures opened by Christ to them, they still had the thought that the kingdom was literal and not spiritual. Look with me now with verse 7. He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Do you notice that Christ does not deny that a physical kingdom is going to come? You see that? He just says, it's not for you to know the time. And we do understand that Jesus is coming back. And we do understand that there will be a new physical kingdom. But it's not the kingdom of the Jewish people. It's a kingdom that is filled with people from every tribe and tongue and nation under heaven. Why? Because God created human beings in his image, every human being. And so the kingdom will contain people from every tribe, tongue, nation. So he says he doesn't even speak to this kingdom. He just speaks to the timing of the kingdom. And he says, but you will receive power and you will be my witnesses. When the Holy Spirit comes, this power that comes prompts us, it moves us, it compels us to talk about Christ. We don't have to somehow pluck up enough courage when the Holy Spirit is living in us. We don't have to shake and as we try to talk about Christ when the Holy Spirit is in us. When a life is filled with the Spirit, we will want to talk about Him. And He says, look, there's no question. You will be my witnesses. You might be a good one or you might be a bad one, but there's no question that you will be my witnesses. So the disciples are looking about the future. They're wondering about the future. They're concerned about the future. But the future belongs to God, not to them. And the future belongs to God, not to us. And Jesus is teaching them during these 40 days of the reality. And he teaches them about himself. Now, it's really important that we understand this because it's so easy to come to Bible study or to come to a church and have all of these facts. And it's good to have facts. We must have facts and we must have knowledge. But what my prayer is and what I would hope is that as we study these things and as we are convinced of the veracity of these things, that we will allow the Holy Spirit to apply these truths to our lives. And as Christ explains to them that this was written in the Old Testament, that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, that repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. That's in Luke's gospel. And he says, repentance and forgiveness of sins in Jesus' names. There is no better news than that. That when the disciples are going to go out and preach this gospel of repentance in Jesus' name, that sins will be forgiven. Repentance, forgiveness, and only God can forgive sins. And here's the key. I said this last week, and I want us to get this. What Jesus taught the disciples is what the disciples wrote down in his word. So that what we are learning as we read his scriptures are the very lessons that Jesus taught to his disciples. All of the disciples are empowered with the same message for all ages. That message is really, really great. The great exchange. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. So as we sit here tonight, and we call ourselves Christians, and if in fact we have had an experience, and not only knowledge, but a change, we've repented from our sins, we've experienced the Holy Spirit's power, if you have, then we then have the responsibility and the privilege to tell others about Christ. And we then have been empowered to speak the good news to those around us. And it's the very same message that Jesus gave to the apostles. Let me tell you what it's not, though. It's not the message that if you come to Christ, everything's going to feel good in your life. It's not the message that when you come to Christ, there's a life of ease. It's not going to be that all your problems will be solved. It's not going to be that what bothered you before you were a Christian no longer bothers you after you're a Christian. It doesn't mean that because you're a Christian, you're going to have a great marriage. It doesn't mean because you're a Christian, your kids are going to end up being really fantastic kids. While we would hope that all of this would be true, it doesn't necessarily mean that. It does mean, though, that we have the ability to give the true gospel, that this Jesus enables a great exchange, that he took our sin upon him so that we might have his righteousness. All right, I've got an awful lot more here, and we're running. I don't want to put you guys to sleep. Let me just make a couple of points, and we'll be done. I want us to talk a little bit about the Holy Spirit. We will actually talk about this next week a little more because as we see, hear Peter's preaching on Pentecost. But look with me at verse 5 of Acts 1. When he says, you know, don't leave Jerusalem, but wait. And then in verse 5, for John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice that he says you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And there, while it doesn't sound like a big deal, after 2,000 years of church history and all manner of misunderstanding, there is a big difference. Because some people teach that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a secondary work of the Holy Spirit, that a person must have this in order to actually be a Christian. But I want you to note, and we will cover this next week, that everyone who becomes a Christian, everyone who understands who Christ is and trusts him, receives the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12 says this, as Paul is writing to Christians, he said, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. So that when the Holy Spirit comes upon us at conversion, we understand our need for a Savior. We understand the sinfulness of our souls, we repent, and everything changes. On Sunday school, I was teaching on Sunday about this great transference, and one of the women in the class raised her hand and said, where does repentance come in? Where does repentance come in? Now, I don't know about you, I don't know what your experience is, but let me explain to you the experience I had when I came to the reality that Jesus is Lord and I'm not. I'll never forget this, no matter how old I get to be. But I can remember the instant when I realized that what I wanted to do was to crawl into a hole. When God revealed my sin to me, it was so powerful that I didn't know what to do. And the only response to that was, Lord, please forgive me. And instantaneously, I knew that I was forgiven. I can't explain it to you, but I believe that's what the Bible calls being baptized by the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit draws us to Christ, the Holy Spirit illumines our sin to us, the Holy Spirit applies all of Christ's work to us, and when we come to grips with the reality that we really are wretched individuals, and that there's nothing we can do about it, that we just want to crawl in a hole, that we just want to get away from ourselves, that's the beginning. It's not the end. It's the beginning. Now, I can't speak for anyone else. But I know that something like that happens in every person when you're a real Christian, when Jesus grabs hold of you. It may not be dramatic, and I didn't kill anybody. I wasn't, by the world standards, I wasn't a bad person, except maybe I bet on a few. Oh, there you go. We recorded that too. I bet on a few football games. I don't do that now. Now I just do something worse. I'm in fantasy football now. It's horrible. Actually, I'm looking for the score for tonight's game. Oh, no. I have to tell Bruce, never put the Monday night thing up on the internet. That's for sure. But guys, I really am serious about this. When the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and of righteousness, his righteousness, not ours, and judgment that's to come, we then are sealed immediately. That's what Ephesians 1 says, that we are sealed and that we are made his. And I want to impress upon you that that's the Holy Spirit's work. And we'll see next week a little more about that. With that, let me just close by saying this. When they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives after he ascended, they went upstairs to the room. Now, you've got to think about this. Jesus has just gone into heaven. He's been talking to you and walking with you for 40 days and 40 nights. He's teaching you. You know he's alive. You've got all of this interaction with him, and now he's gone. He just is gone. Now, what are you going to do? And so, the average person says, well, what could they do? What could they do? Well, guess what they could have done? They could have gone back to work, right? They could have gone back fishing. They could have gone back to tax collecting. They didn't do that. They could have decided that, hey, we've got this great news and Jesus is sending us out. Let's go do it. What are we doing sitting around here? Why are we sitting around when there's all this work to do? They might have had that thought, but seeing that the Roman government had just crucified Christ, I don't know if they would have had that thought, but it's possible because Jesus had been teaching them for 40 days and 40 nights. But what do? They go back to the upper room just as he told them to, and they wait. They wait. I don't know about you, but maybe the worst thing in the world, the hardest thing in the world for me is to wait because I want to fix things. And I think most men are that way. When there's something to do, I want to get it done and move on. And they are waiting because he told them to. What are they doing while they're waiting? They're praying. And they're not only praying every so often, they are praying constantly. 10 days of constant prayer. Now, it doesn't sound like a long time until you try to pray for 15 minutes. Then you understand the 10 days of constant prayer, and it says constant prayer. But they would have seen that Jesus, as an example, always prayed to his Father. They would have known that this is going to be one heck of an assignment. How are we ever going to do this? And the pressure caused them to pray. And I don't know about you, but whenever I'm in a pressure-packed place, I find myself on my knees. When things are going so well, I'm not on my knees quite so often. And I think that's all part of this program that Jesus is putting them to. The training program is this, obedience. He said, go and wait, and they're there waiting. They're obeying. While they're praying, they're also having fellowship. They're getting to know one another. in a way that they didn't before. They are bound together by the Holy Spirit's presence, not yet, but by Jesus' teaching altogether. They all join together constantly for constant prayer, and they studied the Bible. How do I know that? Because as we said last week, Peter goes and reads the Old Testament and understands he has to replace Judas. We're not going to go through that story again, but they discover that there has to be a recognition that there is a choice of leaders that has to occur. So that this 10 days is very, very purposeful because it teaches obedience. And all I'm going to say to you is, if you find yourself in a place of waiting right now, Jesus is not doing nothing. He is either conforming us to his image by teaching us to obey him, or he is changing things so that the end result, which take time, will be what he desires it to be. But if there's one lesson that I know I have to learn over and over and over again, it's that when I'm in God's waiting room, to trust in him. Now, I don't know if any of you are dealing with that right now. Quite candidly, I personally am. And so this one really struck me. So since God's working with me on this, I'm just going to let him, you know, work with you on it too. So we have the proof and instruction, the promise of power, the prediction, what was going to happen with the Holy Spirit and the ascension, and then we have prayer and preparation for the unbelievable job. Think about this, that God would give the job of spreading the good news to 12 guys. Let's even make it a little more ridiculous, that God's going to give the responsibility of spreading the good news about Christ to this group of guys, because that's what he's done. Is that absurd? Without the Holy Spirit, of course it is. But with the Holy Spirit, nothing is impossible with God. Let me pray. Father, from all these mumblings and jumblings and ramblings, I pray, Father, that you will apply those things to individual souls that are helpful. And I would ask, Lord, that you would teach us to wait on you, to receive your Spirit, to be obedient to your Spirit's guidance, and to go and make disciples. We cannot do it without you, but we must do it with you. We praise you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.